That's the first night. But having announced last night what we were going to do, I was wondering, how many of you have read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John today, or since last night? Well, that's wonderful. You're real navigators, aren't you? That's the idea. All right, now you read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and just keep on reading. Don't, when we get through 13, don't drop it off. Go back and read it over again. It'll become more precious to you as it grows on you. And the more you read, the more you get out of it. And then the more you give away, the more you get. And the less you give away, the less you get. You know that? That's a divine principle. And if we're faithful in the little, we'll be faithful in the much. I would like to read the first 17 verses. I believe the first 17 verses of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And if I may add a little word in here, which I think is correct, Peter said to him, Lord, thou wilt never wash my feet ever. Something you'll never do, wash my feet. Now remember that statement of Peter. And the Lord said to him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now, in the first 12 chapters, if I may be brief just for a second here to pick up the connection. In the first 12 chapters of the Gospel through John, the Lord, first of all, in the first 4 chapters, He is teaching individuals. You remember, if I can pick up the memory on the Gospel through John. In chapter 1, he meets his disciples. John gives up his disciples. They follow Jesus. I speak of Andrew and John and Simon Peter and Philip, Nathaniel, all come in under it. In chapter 2, he's with his mother and his brethren and his disciples, where he turns the water into wine and cleanses the temple. In chapter 3, you have his experience or his discourse with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In chapter 4, he goes down to Samaria and deals with a woman at the well. And she becomes a pot full of living water, you remember, when she went back to her town of Sychar. In chapter 5 through 12, he teaches the multitudes. In these chapters, especially chapters 5 through 8, our Lord begins to claim for his person what he is. In chapter 5, he reveals himself as the judge over all. He's the one who raises the dead. And he's the one into whose hands the Father has put judgment. In chapter 6, you remember, he feeds 5,000. He walks the water and then gives the great discourse on the bread of life, that the life he gives is eternal life, is satisfying life, it's resurrection life, it's indwelling life. In chapter 7, we find he is the heavenly one. He came from heaven. His message is from heaven. He is going to send the Holy Spirit from heaven. He is the fulfiller of Joel chapter 2, as you find at the end of chapter 7. In chapter 8, it starts with our Lord dealing with a moral issue, and chapter 9 closes the issue, or closes rather that discourse, with a physical issue, opening the eyes of a man born blind. And the great discourse in between is, I am the light of the world. And in that chapter, our Lord gives those great claims. He's the light of the world. He's the great deliverer from sin. He's the great deliverer from death. He's the sinless one. He's the El Shaddai. He's the eternal God. And there's only one thing for them to do. Or should I say, one of two things. They must either fall down and worship him, for he had said before, Abraham was, I am. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He rejoiced and was glad. Thou art not yet 50 years of age, and hast thou seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. They should have fallen down and worshipped him. Instead of that, they picked up stones to stone him. And you must do one or the other. If Jesus Christ is what he claimed to be, he either ought to be worshipped, if he's what he is, what he claimed. If he's not what he claimed to be, he ought to be stoned. Either Jesus Christ is God evident, manifest in the flesh, or he's an imposter. And that's the climax of chapter 8. Chapter 9, he proves what he is by opening the eyes of a man born blind. And the testimony of the man was, herein is a marvelous thing. Whoever heard since the foundation of the world, a man born blind having his eyes opened. Is not this the Christ? And the chapter ends with him worshipping Jesus as the Son of God. Do you remember the chapter? He calls Jesus first of all a man called Jesus. And then he said he's a prophet. Then he said he's the Son of God. That is, as we walk in the light God gives us, he increases light. He's a man. He's a prophet. He's a Son of God. And he worshipped, of course. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd of his people. He's the only shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the obedient shepherd. He's the good shepherd, so on, chapter 10. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And chapter 12, you have the feast. He's the center of attraction at the feast, the center of attraction on the road to Jerusalem, and the center of attraction at the cross. This is the end of the division. Chapter 12 ends with the enemies of our Savior, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes, a determination to kill him. They'd had their committee meeting, and nothing would satisfy these men but the death of Jesus Christ. There's no more. The thing has come to a head. We must get rid of him. So when you come to chapters 13 through 70, in what was known as the Upper Room Discourse, our Savior takes his disciples these last few hours, just remember, in 24 hours, from the start of chapter 13, in less than 24 hours, our Lord will be nailed to a cross. He's going to be made sin for men. He's going to be cast out. He's going to be killed. He's going to be crucified. He's had these men with him for a little over 3 years. He has chosen them from a great company of people. In fact, it was so marvelous that our Lord spent all night in prayer. I find this in Luke chapter 6, I believe it is. He spent the whole night on the mountain in prayer. And the next morning he went down, and as he was teaching the people, he chose 12 men to accompany him for the rest of his ministry. And here they are. They've given up their nets, they've given up their ships, they've given up their employment, and they have followed Jesus for over 3 years. What shall he say to them? They have been wholly dependent upon him. They've heard his gracious words. They have seen his miracles. They've lived with him. And they're in love with him. They're weak, but they're in love with him. And now he's going to leave them. What shall he say? So when you come to these chapters, you're brought right into the very heart of the Son of God. And I don't intend, by the way, to take these chapters and just give you an exposition of it. I'm after this one fact. I want you personally to be in the place where, as if you were standing among the 11 and having the Savior talk to you. And then as you come to the end of it, realize that you are in the same world which crucified him. We come to the conclusion there are two kingdoms in the world. There's his kingdom and there's the kingdom of darkness. And there's a tremendous barrier between the two. And how can the Lord, who has taken these men out of the kingdom of darkness and he's put them into his kingdom, how are these dear 11 fellows going to stand when he leaves them? It's quite a job, isn't it? Upon whom can they lean? Where can they go for counsel? Where can they go for strength? Where can they go for peace? So this is upon the Lord's heart. And the amazing thing is this, that the Lord, I say, in a few hours is going to be nailed to a cross. And yet he forgets, I shouldn't say forget, his whole heart is occupied with them because he loved them. He could have stood and talked about his sufferings that he's going to go through. He could have talked about the crucifixion. He could have even talked about the resurrection, but there would be no mood to believe the resurrection. For three times Jesus had said to them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised again. And they didn't believe him. In fact, the first time he said that in Matthew 16, Peter said, you get that idea out of your head. This be far from thee, Lord. You're not going to die. I have just told you, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And after he came out from the Mount of Transfiguration, the next chapter, 17, he told them again, and they were bewildered. Then I think it was in chapter 20 or 22, 21 in there, he told them for the last time, and still they didn't understand. Think they'll understand now? No. So you have the heart of the Son of God just being laid bare as he loves these 11 fellows, and as he gives to them some of the most marvelous revelations you have in the Bible. As I said last night, even you take the epistles of Paul, or of Peter, or of John, and I'm sure that when John wrote his epistles, this night was very much in John's mind. You can't read the epistles of John without realizing that back in John's mind was this wonderful, wonderful experience, the last few hours with his Lord before he was crucified. Same with Peter. Peter was never again the same. You read his epistle and you'll find that to be true. Now let's look at it for a few moments. First of all, if you want one name for the whole chapter, by the way, Christ our Advocate. Would you like to have all those chapters? You sit there looking at me with your mouth open. Close your mouth and get your pen busy. Chapter 13, Christ our Advocate. Just to give you a little idea of the chapter so you can follow through. Chapter 14 is the coming one. If I go away, I will come again. Chapter 15 is the vine. We are the branches. Do you remember? Chapter 16 is the preeminent one. He's the theme of the Spirit of God to his people. The Spirit of God shall not speak from himself. That doesn't mean the Spirit of God will not speak of himself. That isn't true, because he does. But he will not speak from himself. That is, what he says is not only from himself. It's from the whole Godhead. And he'll teach you all things. Christ, the preeminent one, is his theme. In chapter 17, of course, he's the high priest, or he's our intercessor. Now that's just a kind of a note for each chapter so you can keep it in your mind. Maybe I should have given you every chapter in John, but you all ought to know John. Can you think through John? Find out where you are, maybe. I'll give it to you. It'll be very, very brief. John chapter 1 and Christ the Word, so you get Christ, the person of Christ, through the whole book. I've done this before at the Glen, and you old timers can forget it for a moment, will you? Or you can check up and see if I'm right. Maybe that's what you should do. In chapter 1, he's the Word. In chapter 2, he's the Creator. Transformed water into wine. First miracle of John is creation, of course. Mark and Luke, he he casts out the demons. First miracle in Matthew is the cleansing of a leper. And here in John, it's a different one. Turning water into wine. The act of a creator. It's God. Chapter 3 is the Savior. You ought to remember that. John 3:16 is the Savior. Chapter 4 is the water of life. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask of him. He'd give you living water. Chapter 5, he's the judge. I've already mentioned this. Chapter 6, he's the bread of life. Chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. Didn't you pick it up when I was talking a while ago? No, you sat there with your mouth open. All right. Chapter 5, he's the judge. Chapter 6, he's the bread of life. Chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. Are you caught up with me yet? Chapter 8 and 9, he's the light of the world. In chapter 8, you've got the teaching. Chapter 9, the illustration. You take a man born blind, open his eyes. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd of his people, the shepherd. You can call it the good shepherd if you want to. I think there are five aspects of his shepherd work in chapter 10. He's the only shepherd. He's a faithful shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the obedient shepherd, so on. He's the shepherd. Chapter 11, the resurrection and the life. That's very easy. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. 11:25. But chapter 11 is the resurrection and life. Chapter 12 is the center of attraction. He's the center of attraction. On the road to the feast. At the feast, on the road to Jerusalem, and at the cross. Center among disciples. You can borrow it. He's always the center. He's got to be the center. That's chapter 12. Now, you've already got the others, so we'll stop. If you want chapter 18 and 19, he's the obedient one. He obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In chapter 20, he's the victorious one. He defeated death in the grave and came forth. He's the victorious one. And in chapter 21, he's the chief shepherd of his people. He's the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd saying to an under shepherd, "Do you love me? If so, I'll give you a job. Feed my sheep. Feed my lamb. Shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." All right. Let's get back to chapter 13. Christ our advocate. Will you please, first of all, notice the first three verses. The first three verses. And we have here his knowledge. And in the first 12 or 13 verses, you have Christ washing the disciples' feet. That's so obvious, I'm not going to spend much time on that. But in the first three verses, you have his knowledge. Notice what it says. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and he went to God. In verse 11, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, "You're not all clean." Here you have the omniscience of the Son of God. It's the very first thing you notice. His omniscience. He knew that his hour was come. He knew his heavenly origin. And he knew his divine destiny. His omniscience. He knew. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world and go to the Father. He knew this. And in verse 3, he knew that his Father had all confidence in him. The Father had confidence that the Son would go right through to the end and finish the job he came to do. That's what it says. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and he was going back to God. He not only knew his purpose, but he knew his destiny. And he knew that the Father had positive confidence in him. I wonder sometimes how much confidence God has in you. Now I know, according to Philippians 3, that God has no confidence in any man's flesh. I recognize that. But sometimes I wonder if God has enough confidence in us that he can trust us to finish the job he's given us to do. You know these wonderful words of our Savior, that the Father has put all things into his hands. And he could say in John 17, Father, I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. You could say in John 19:30, it is finished. It's a wonderful thing to be able to know that you're in the will of God and that no power on earth or hell can stop you or take you from this scene until your job is finished. Someone has well said, a Christian in the will of God is absolutely immortal till his work's finished. And brother, no pill on earth is going to keep you down here when God says come home. They haven't yet invented a pill, nor a synthetic pill, or any kind of a pill that'll keep you down here. And when a dear old lady said to me a few Sunday nights ago, dear Mother Young, bless her heart, she's 89 years of age, and she said to me with a sweet smile, don't you think, Brother Mitchell, it's time for the Lord to call me home? And I looked at her and I said, you better leave that time element to the Lord. See. Sweetly, she said, you won't pray to this end? Nope. I said, I'm not going to pray there at all. I'm not going to butt into God's business. He's the one that settles the time when you go home. But it's a wonderful thing that when you do go home, that you finish the job he gave you to do. And no power on earth or hell can touch you. I'm more convinced of that now than I was 5 months ago. See. Knowing that his time was come, knowing that the Father had confidence in him, he was sure, even though the cross was right ahead a few hours from him, he knew he'd finished the job. And then he also knew his traitor. He knew the one who should betray him in verse 11. He knew his betrayer. Now you keep this in mind. I'm going to say some things after this. But he knew his betrayer, the omniscience of the Son of God. Now he hasn't revealed this yet to the disciples. He's revealing this to you and me as we read it. And then one further thing, he knew something else. He knew his love for his own. Having loved his own, verse 1, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until they backslid. Tell me something. You would no more expect that to come out of the mouth of our Savior than you could fly. Huh? Why don't you believe in that? Isn't Peter going to deny him in a few hours? That same night, isn't Peter going to say, I don't know him? Is that right? In a little while, Thomas is going to say after the resurrection, I don't believe he's raised from the dead. I'm from Missouri, you've got to show me. That was Thomas. Yet he loved them. I like to put it this way, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them clean through to the end. Or if you want to put it, he loved them to the uttermost. How glad I am that his love is not affected by my failures. Huh? Dear Peter's failure didn't affect the love of the Savior for Peter. Your failures. Now, just a minute. This doesn't give you ground to go out and deliberately fail God. What I'm trying to inform you is this. He knows all about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your frailty. And he knows your failures. And he still loves you. No wonder when you come to Romans chapter 5. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The children of God. Excuse me. The children of God. And now I suppose I've got to amplify that. John never calls us sons. Well, you read the Gospel or the Epistles of John. I speak now of the original. John, in his writings, reserves the right to use the word son for the Lord Jesus. And John is the only one who ever calls Jesus the only begotten Son of God. Nobody else ever calls Jesus that but John. And five times he calls him that. John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:36, John 3:18, 1 John 4:9. Five times.
But he does call us children. May I digress for a second? You have to put some D's in your notes, by the way. Put your D's in here. Let me digress for a second. Last night, we're taking a scope through the whole Bible. Do you ever notice the simplicity of it? Paul is the apostle of faith. Peter is the apostle of hope. And John is the apostle of what? Well, there's only one left. All right, I'll give it to you. John is the apostle of love. Now, when I think of my standing before God, I'll go to Paul's epistles. When I want some encouragement, some hope because of persecution, I'll go to Peter. And if I want to get into the intimacy of the heart of God in fellowship, then I'll go to John, the apostle of love. And John's great, great, great thing, whether it's the gospel or the epistle, is this intimacy of fellowship with the Lord himself. And here when he writes the epistles, his heart's in John 13. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. One is reminded of Jeremiah 31:3, when Jeremiah says, behold, he loved us with what? An everlasting love. Behold, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3. If you want those passages, 1 John 3:1 was what I was quoting. And I talked about being children. I stopped that and talk about children. So John deals with love. Now what's added to that? John, in his gospel, in his epistles, talking about relationship. Paul talks about standing, and he calls us sons. I'm not rubbing you of anything. Paul in Romans and Paul in Galatians calls us sons, because he's dealing with our position before God. But John's dealing with relationship. For example, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become what? The children of God. See, even to them that believe on his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the what? Oh, excuse me. Will you please quote for me John 1, 12 and 13? All together. But to as many as received him, all right, we'll get it eventually, but I'm glad some of you got it. You see, if you're here before, you wouldn't dare not learn that second verse, you know. I was after them one time about getting your verses. Now, Navs, we believe in memorization. We Navs believe in memorization. But you've got to get your right verses. If you take Romans 1:16, don't forget 17. 17 is the explanation of what the gospel is in 16. If you take Galatians 2:20, be sure you take the question before you get the answer. And the question is in 19, and the answer is in 20. You know what I mean? You know. Okay. As long as you know. All right, I'll get back to chapter 13 of John. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now, what did he do? He did something that was unexpected. In verse 4 and verse 5, he gave them an example. He riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? We stop right there. Here is the example. Love manifested in meekness and humility. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's the very next picture? He takes a towel and takes the place of a slave. You have that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. All right, take verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held on to or grasped after, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, of a doulos, a slave. Here he is, taking the place of the slave, of the servant. My, what a sight for angels. Do you ever think of it? Angels used to bow before him in worship.
Let all the angels of God worship him. And now he's on his knees with a towel girded round himself as he disrobed and put on the towel and washed the disciples' feet, the dirty feet of his disciples. That's what they should have done when they first came in. They should have washed his feet. And see, they didn't even do the courteous thing as his disciples. What was the normal thing to do? That when they came into the house, the disciples would, first of all, would wash their master's feet. This was the common courtesy of the day. And they had come in and nobody had washed anybody's feet. So what did he do? He began to wash the disciples' feet. Here you have love evident in humility and in service. Love always proves itself by meekness, by humbleness, humility, by serving others. You want to be great? The sign of greatness in the kingdom of God is what? Humility, meekness. If you want to be great, be as a little child. If you want to be great, serve. Not to be waited on, but to wait. Serve on. Serve others. Wait on others. See, love is always evidenced by this humility and service. Now let's come to the lesson of it. The Lord must be having something in his mind. Remember, he's going to leave his disciples. What is the first thing he's concerned about? The very first thing he's concerned about in his love for them is their continued fellowship with himself. This is the first thing. And he must instruct them. He's going to leave them. And though his bodily presence is going to be from them, nevertheless, he's going to make provision for them to continue their fellowship with him. Mark what he says. Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? I'm ashamed of myself. I should be washing your feet. You're going to wash my feet? And the Lord Jesus said, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Then Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet ever. And Peter meant just that thing. I'm not going to have you wash my feet. No, sir. Won't wash my feet. And the Lord made a tremendous statement when he said, Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said, Lord, if that's what it means, mark how quickly he turns about. Lord, if that's what it means, then don't stay with my feet. Do the whole business. Huh? I like this fellow, Peter. There's one thing you can never question Peter on, and that's his love for the Savior. He's weak. He's a mortal coward. You can call him all the things you want to, but there's one thing you never can question Peter. His faith may fail, but his love won't fail. Mark what he says. Lord, if it means this relationship and fellowship with you, then just do the whole business. And the Lord's answer was, he that is washed needeth not but to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and yet clean but not all. And he spoke of Judas. Now what is the lesson? Advocacy. What is the lesson? Provision made for his people to have their feet continually clean and ready for the glory. The Lord not only made provision at Calvary to put away our sin, but he has made provision for daily continual cleansing of our feet while we're on the earth. You see, we were washed at the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, such were some of you, speaking of the outside world, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord. I think that's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Titus 3:5,
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. This man, by one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. By the one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he hath set apart, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. Or in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. He went once to the holy place with his own blood and obtained for us eternal redemption. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, he appeared once in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see, 1 John 3, 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sin once for all forever. This is an act once for all. See, you're bathed once, but you get your feet dirty as you walk this scene. In a little while, Peter's going to deny his Lord. If I wash thee not, thou hast no lot nor part with me. In other words, our Lord is informing his disciples that he is making provision for daily fellowship with himself. Let us bring this right down to ourselves tonight. Do you realize just these two things? First of all, that your frailty and your failures and your weaknesses do not affect his love for you. You're loved right to the uttermost, to the end. And secondly, he's made provision for you to walk daily with him. At the cross we were bathed. At the cross we were redeemed. At the cross we were pronounced righteous. At the cross, and through that work at the cross, we received life abundant. And on the ground of his death and resurrection, we became children of God, joined to him in life. But I'm still on earth. I'm still in frailty. What shall I do when my fellowship with God is broken? And 1 John 1, 9, of course, through chapter 2, verse 2, gives us the ground for it. The ground for the fellowship is 1 John 1, 9. The provision and the ground, the provision, verses 9 and 10, and the ground of it is in chapter 2, the first two verses. I'm speaking of the epistle of John now. If we confess our sins, he is what? And to what? And what else? And to cleanse us. Don't forget that cleansing part, will you? There can be no fellowship without cleansing. You find this through the whole Bible. If you have tabernacle study, for example, if you take the tabernacle and the study of the tabernacle, the offering was at the brazen altar. Only once a year was there a day of atonement. Only once a year did they go in with the blood of the goat and make an atonement for the sins of Israel. But daily they came for daily cleansing, for daily forgiveness. And the priests could not come into the holy place for fellowship with God without they passed the laver of cleansing, where their feet were washed and their hands were washed. Now Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, you have where the Apostle Paul writes, you remember where he says, we're cleansed by the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself a holy church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. He uses the word of God for daily cleansing. John 15, 3, you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You had 119, Psalm 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So one could multiply the passages. Suffice for me to say this, that at the cross, when you came as a sinner, you came to the cross, and there he cleansed you. There he forgave you. There he redeemed you for himself. He bought you for the purpose of emancipation. But I'm still on earth in frailty, and he's made provision for my daily, daily fellowship. There's no reason, men and women, there's absolutely no reason why you and I shouldn't live every hour of the day in fellowship with him. He's made the provision. What shall I do when I fail God? Immediately you know that you have failed God, you confess that to him. and keep short accounts with God. And may I add, keep short accounts with each other. Don't bear grudges. No place for grudges here. See. A wonderful thing for me to know that he loves me right to the end. He knows Mitchell better than anybody else. He knows me better than myself. He still loves me. I tell you, that's grace, isn't it? Tomorrow morning, you fellows look in the looking glass before you shave. And then thank God for his grace. And before you girls take your hair or those crazy things you put in your hair. Those barrels you put up there, you know. My niece went out into the yard today with these crazy things in their heads. Not bobby pins, these big round things. Do you know what they'll put on there next? And when she was out there, you know, I'm giving you a warning, girls. A hornet, two or three hornets, got into these things and couldn't get out. They were caged in these cages they had up there. I said, serves you right. Think about it. She had an awful time. She says, Uncle John, I've got a job for you. What's that? She says, there's a hornet's nest out here. Get rid of it. Well, why should I? They haven't hurt me. Why should I bother them? Well, they got into these things. Well, I didn't. What do you take those cages out for? So, isn't it wonderful the Lord still loves us in spite of all these things? Huh? You can say amen at the navigators if you want to. I'll let you. I'll let you. I'll let down the bars and let you do it. I want you to get this. There can be no intimate fellowship with God apart from cleansing. So in 1 John 1:9, he not only forgives us, but he cleanses us. Now, if you want to go further into this, I would give you an Old Testament illustration. If you take Exodus 17 and then take Numbers 20. Exodus 17 is where the rock is smitten once and the water came forth. Do you remember that? And in Numbers 20, the Lord told Moses to speak to the rock. And what did Moses do? He smote the rock twice. Now water came out because there were thirsty people there. That's God's grace. But Moses came under the judgment of God. Aaron came under the judgment of God. And Miriam came under the judgment of God. That's a terrible chapter. Miriam dies. Aaron dies. And Moses is told he'll never get into the land. Why? Because he made the name of God a reproach before Israel. Even in typology, God will not permit the second smiting of his son. The Bible never speaks of a second application of blood. That's once, for all, forever. This man, by one sacrifice for sins, forever. Now I recognize 1 John 1:7 that the ground of cleansing is the blood of Christ. But he only died once for you. And you became a child of God. And he deals with you now as a child of God. He deals with you as a son of God. He deals with you as one who is the object of an eternal love. And he makes this provision for it. Then he follows through. If I then, your master, the exhortation, if I may do so, from verses 14 down through verse 15 and 16. You have the exhortation. I have given you an example that he should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, this question of foot washing. What I have done to you, you do to each other. Is he talking about foot washing? Or is he talking about fellowship? There must be cleansing before this fellowship. Even between each other. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I've oftentimes thought of this. This dear man Peter. Just let's take Peter for a second. This dear man Peter. And the other disciples. You know, about 2 or 3 hours before this occasion, you know what, on the way to the upper room, what they were doing? They were jealous of each other. They were having a squabble, a discussion. Who should be what? The greatest. Right up to a few hours before the cross, They were disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. And when the mother of James and John came to the Lord and said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, put John on your right and put James on your left. And the other disciples were mad about it. What were they mad about? Because James and John got ahead of them, that's all. And the Lord says, you don't know what you're asking for. Do you know, after this occasion, you never have any disputing among the disciples who shall be great. Indeed, Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself under the what? Mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. He that humbleth himself shall be what? Exalted. These dear disciples were taught a lesson, and that is meekness. The lesson to be learned was the advocacy or the divine provision for fellowship. The example to be learned was humility and meekness. That's why if I were to put in here two other verses with this, I would use Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart. The only time he ever said learn anything of me was meekness. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, about verses 21 through there, where Peter said, our Lord left us an example that we should do what he did. What was that? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but left all things to him who judgeth righteously. He gave us an example. He left us an example. What is it? Meekness. Humility. This is the lesson he gives to us. And when you have this learned, meekness, humility, it rebukes all fighting and disputings and jealousies and envyings. But there's only one place to learn it. That's at his feet. See. Learn of me. Now, starting in at verse 18 and running down to verse 30, can I be brief with this? This is the second part of the chapter, and we'll be dealing with Judas. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Verily, verily, listen to what I'm saying, said the Lord. Now you get the picture. Here are 13 of them round the table. The Lord has just washed their feet. He has given them the great yearning of his heart, and he's made the provision for that yearning to be fulfilled in intimate fellowship with himself, even after he's gone. One of you shall betray me. He just threw a bomb in their midst. Now, I'm not surprised at the rest of it. The disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. One of us? One of us, Lord, you could see in their hearts. You mean is one of us going to betray you? Horrible the thought. Why, we love you. We'll die for you. Betray you? Why? Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you. If you had said, I'm going to be betrayed tonight, they would have said, Lord, you mean is there somebody bad enough going to betray you? But when he said, one of you have accompanied me. You have heard my messages and my teaching, and you've seen my miracles, and you've experienced my love and the great yearning of my heart for you. One of us betray you, Lord? Why, it can't be. Do you look one to the other? John will look at Peter. Can't be dear old Peter. Couldn't be Tom. You can see them go down the line. And I question if anybody for one moment thought it was Judas. Wasn't he the treasurer of the company? And wasn't Judas from Jerusalem? He was the only one from Judea. All the other 11 were from Galilee. Why? Lord, you're mistaken. You must be mistaken. And then I read that Simon Peter beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Then he, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Can I say a word about John here? What a lovely place to lay your head. If I want to have something of the heart and the love and the purpose and the plan and the will and the desire of the heart of Jesus, where should I put my head? On his bosom. Peter said to John, 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 who is it? If anybody, if he'll tell anybody, he can tell you. And John's lying on his bosom. Who is it, Lord? Say. May I suggest to you, however, why don't you put your head there more often? Do you want to know the will of God for your life? Do you want to know some of the secrets of the heart of God? You better learn to lay your head on his bosom. You better learn to live a life of blessed intimacy with him. And may I tell you, there's no place in God's universe more precious than to be on his bosom. You see, you don't question for one moment that you're the object of his love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved him to the end. You say, brother, that's for me. That's right. I'm his child. I'm the object of his affection and devotion. The Lord loved me enough to die for me. He just loves me. Yes, but how much do you reciprocate? John leaned his head upon his bosom. Lord, who is it? And I think that when John asked the question, Lord, who is it? John knew that John wasn't the one. Lord, who is it? And Jesus said, it is he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, what do you do? Do quickly. The die is cast. Go on, do what you want to do. And Jesus was okaying, or shall I say, Jesus was ratifying the decision that Judas had made. Now remember, Judas, in rejecting the mercy and grace of Christ, opened the door for Satan to come in and take over. Now let's go back a minute. Go back to verse 2. And supper being ended, or during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now he had put it into his heart. He hadn't entered him yet. He had put into his heart to betray Jesus. And the Lord manifested sovereignty and omniscience. And he manifested wonderful grace. Now let's get the picture. Here is a Jewish man is going to call some friends in and they're going to have a feast. And you remember the Lord said in Luke chapter 14, when you have a feast, don't take the high seat. Lest the master of the feast tell you to go down, then you'll be disgraced. But when you go to a feast, take the lower seat. And perchance the governor of the feast might say, come on up high. Come on higher, brother. And then you'll be exalted. And then when the governor of the feast, at the end of the feast, when he wanted to honor somebody, he would take his bread and dip it in the wine and give it to the one that he would honor at the feast. Jesus is still pleading for Judas. He still wants Judas to get his eyes open. He is still pleading with the heart of Judas. Let's get this thing clear. The one that I offer the place of honor. And when Jesus said, one of you betrayeth me, Judas must have known immediately
that Jesus was more than man. How did Jesus know there was one going to betray him? He hadn't told anybody. Even the disciples were not suspicious of Judas. A person, listen to the awfulness of it, a person can accompany and be with God's servants and still not know the Lord Jesus. A person can live a whole life in a good Bible church under the sound of the Word of God and never know the Lord Jesus. That's the danger. Everybody thought Judas was a real disciple. And for more than 3 years, he experienced the presence of the Savior and saw his power. Never man speak like this man. But he had one great sin. And that great sin was covetousness. The hellishness of being covetous. Common sin today. Why did God, or should I say, why did the Lord Jesus allow Judas to be made the treasurer of the company? Because he wanted Judas to get his eyes open to a sin that was in his heart. And when Judas made his choice, he must have known that Jesus was the Son of God. He must have known that Jesus knew who would betray him. And he made his decision. He's going to go through with it and sell his Lord. I repeat it, the awfulness of the sin of covetousness. Willing to sell the sinless one for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. If you remember that, in the book of Zechariah, God said to Israel through Zechariah, do one of two things. Either take me as your God and obey me, or pay me my wages, pay me off. So they meted out 30 pieces of silver, the price at which they valued God. And when Judas covenanted with the high priests how much they would give him if he would betray him into their hands, they meted out 30 pieces of silver, the price at which they valued God. Now, don't be sympathetic with this man Judas. I want to say this to you tonight, that Judas was never a real believer in the Savior. And Judas was never a saved man. In the book of Matthew, if you take Matthew's version, when he said to them, one of you shall betray me, they said, the disciples said, Lord, is it I? One after the other. Lord, is it I? Kurios, the word for Lord, is it I? When it came to Judas' turn, all 11 said, Lord, is it I? Judas said, Rabbi, is it I? That's why when you come to Acts chapter 1, Judas by transgression fell and went to his own place. And where was that? In verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Did you notice that even after the Lord had said this, they still did not believe that Judas would betray him? Look at Jesus said, what you do quickly. Satan entered into him. Having rejected the grace of the Savior, having spurned his love, and rejected his person as a positive thing, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, the die is cast. All right. What you do, hurry up and do it. Tonight, the Son of Man is going to die. Do your job quickly. See, the die is cast. Let's get over with. No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this to him, for some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, what those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was what? It was what?
When a person makes a decision against the Son of God, it's always night. Remember in John 8:12, he said, I am the what? I am the light of the world. In 1 John 1:5, this is the message that God is light. If I turn my back on God who is light, if I spurn the Savior who is the light of the world, there's nothing left but darkness. And how great is that darkness? Jesus said they shall be cast into outer darkness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, God knows how to reserve the just out of temptation, but reserve the unjust to what? Chains of darkness. He keeps the fallen angels where? In darkness. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. There's no light there. And how great is that darkness? It was night. It's hard to conceive that a person could walk with the Savior for over 3 years and then be so possessed by the sin of covetousness that he goes out and sells his Lord. I wonder if Paul had that in mind when he wrote that the love of money is what? The root of all evil. When it possesses you. No, I want to tell you, as a pastor dealing with hundreds of families year after year, I want to tell you tonight, this terrible thing of covetousness has ruined many families. Many families. I was so happy the other day. A man and his wife came to my Bible class some few years ago, and they'd been coming about a month, and the wife accepted the Savior, and there was such a transformation in her life that he told her she couldn't go to the Bible class anymore. He dropped out and she dropped out. But he had a Wednesday afternoon Bible class, and she took him to the Wednesday class. And he found that out too. So he was an executive in a large company in Portland, and he, very, very successful man, he decided to have his lunches at home on Wednesday so that she couldn't go to the Bible class. And then, of course, the Christian women used to call her up and encourage her on the Savior, and then he heard about that, so he said no more calls. In fact, he called these women up and said, don't you call my wife anymore. Then he came home one morning, he forgot something, came back home, and he found his wife reading the Bible to the kids. So he got mad and threw the Bible out the window. She called me up and she says, now what am I going to do? I'm a Christian, what shall I do? Now I'm up against it. I've got 3 children. I can't go to church. I can't go to Bible class. I can't have fellowship with any of God's people. What in the world am I going to do, Brother Mitchell? And now they're going to have a party at the office, and I know they're going to serve champagne or some sort of drink. He says, I don't want to go, and what am I going to do? Saturday night he's going to say, come on down to the show with me, and I don't want to go to the show. What shall I do? What would you have said to her? I said, listen. Don't you leave him. If he has a office party, you go to the office party. Everybody doesn't drink champagne, you know. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, I was so happy. I was talking to Mark Hatfield, who's the governor of the state of Oregon. We were having dinner together with a group one day, and I was sitting next to him, and I said, Mark, what do you do when they have these cocktail parties? As a governor, you've got to attend a lot of affairs that serve cocktail parties. Oh, he said, Jenny asked for tomato juice. When he left, he said, you know, I have to now. I said, why? What's the matter? He said, 3 weeks ago, I was at a party. One of the senators had a party in Salem, Oregon. Of course, we were invited, wife and I. And they served cocktails in the living room of this beautiful home. And they knew that I didn't drink, so they brought my wife and I a glass of tomato juice. But out in the kitchen, this woman had employed a woman. And she was a Christian woman. And when the glasses came back, she said to the hostess, please, ma'am, which is the governor's glass? And she said, my dear, you always know the governor's glass. It's that one right there with the tomato juice in. He said, I wouldn't even take 7-Up. And I wouldn't take ginger ale. It looks like champagne. I always take Timurges. You know why? It leaves its mark on the glass. And that was pretty good for a governor. Don't you think so? So I said to this girl, you don't have to drink champagne. Well, what about the show? Go with him. Go with him. Remember this. You are the one that has changed. He hasn't changed. He's the same old boy. You're not the woman he married. He married a woman who drank with him, who danced with him, went to shows with him. All that he wanted to do, you went with him. You are compatible. But now you're a changed woman. He's the same. You're not. So you got to save your home. And you've got to go to the show with him, and you've got to go to your office parties. Do you know why? Your purpose. Remember, your purpose is to win your husband. You're not going to the party because you want to go for yourself. You go because of him. You go to the show with him, what for? Because you want to win him. Don't drive into another woman's arms. Well, this was about 5 or 6 years ago. I'm going to tell you about this. I have a class on Wednesday night, and who should come into my class but this man and his wife? And he's a radiant believer, on fire for the Lord. And I looked at him. I said, my, it's good to see you, Bob. Yep, he said. It took the Lord a long time, but he sure got me, and he got me good. I can't get enough of this book, man. He said, give it to me. Give it to me. That's why I'm here. You know, about 6 months after she was saved, she called me up one night and she said to me, Bob wants me to take the kids to Sunday school. But he said, you want to take them, don't you? She said, indeed I do. I think they ought to be in Sunday school. She said, well, maybe they should be. But don't you go to Central Bible Sunday School. That's my place. Don't you go there. Any place else put there. So she called me up. Oh, I said, there's a little congregational church down here that stands for the truth. You go there. You go there. So they went over there. And they moved on the West Hills. Now what shall we do? Called me up again. Well, I said, there's a nice little Baptist church not far from you where they give the truth. Go there. So he took it down one day, decided to walk in. And he got saved. And the real firebrand. What matter was this? He was being groomed to be the president of the company. And one day the high boss said something to him, and he said, of course you know that I'm a Christian, and some of these things I don't think we should do. Which of course turned the boss on him. So to get rid of him, the boss said, all right, you're going to be, we'll make you the head salesman of the whole company. You'll go down to Argentina and to Brazil, and to Hong Kong, and Singapore, and to Europe, and you'll go to all the plants of the company, because you're going to be the head salesman, the general salesman of the whole business. So you'll be away from home, it's true, but your salary will be doubled, with all expenses paid. Wasn't that a wonderful thing? Go to Hong Kong, go to Singapore, go to Bombay, they've got plants all over the world. I've got to go from one to the other, just check up on all the sales force. Eh? Would that be wonderful? Do you know what he did? He went home. And sat down on his Bible, read for an hour in the Bible. Said to his wife, dear, I'm turning in my resignation. She said, why, dear? If I take this job, the Lord's double the salary. And he was getting a good salary. He said, it means I'll be away from home. It means I'll not be under Bible instruction. It means I won't have much time to meet with God's people. It isn't worth it. Put in his resignation. She said, well, what were you going to do? Well, Lord will take care of us. Don't worry, my dear. He may even make a preacher out of me. I don't know what he's going to do with me, but the die is cast. I'm not going to take it. I'm going to resign. And when it was known in 24 hours that he had resigned from this plant, he got 6 invitations from 6 other companies for jobs. He wasn't covetous. Here's a young Christian. He's just famishing, hungry. He can't get enough of the book. And it's transformed his whole life. Not only in his family, but in his business. You think God let a man like that down? Uh-uh. He won't let you down either. That's what God wants. Judas, think of it. 3 years with the Savior. Or more than 3 years, between 3 years and 3 years and a half with the Savior. All these wonderful, wonderful things. And yet, COVID got a hold of him. Friendship went out the window. God went out the window. Everything went out the window. What was the result? Hung himself. It was night. Night. He came under the thraldom. Why did he hang himself? Satan entered into him. Not your wages. If you'd only sit down and count the cost of not walking with God. People sit down and count the cost. If I commit my whole life to the Lord, boy, what will it cost me? Brother, you better sit down and think the other way around. What it will cost you not to walk with the Lord. See. All right, verse 31. Will you give me 5 more minutes? John, you're in charge of this. I'll take us off and beg pardon.
I can't hear you.
Well, I can when I stand here, but I can't see when I stand there. I'm not going to back up either, and I'm not going to stand here. But
is it all right?
Will you do what Lawrence Sanney always tells me? I'm not going to do. He hasn't done it lately, so I better not tell you where it is. Do you remember? Isn't it wonderful to be among friends like this? Huh? What are you scowling for? Skip. 31 to 35. The third thing in the chapter is the new commandment. Now, it may be well for me to spend a moment here and then we'll be through. Notice this in verse 31. Mark the time element. In the beginning of the chapter, now before the feast of the Passover, he knew he should depart out of this world. He knew his time. He knew who loved him. He knew the Father had confidence in him. He knew who should betray him. Mark those things, will you? He knew his hour. He knew those who loved him. He knew the Father had confidence in him. He knew who should betray him. Now, I read. When Judas was gone out, and he's now with the 11, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. I want you to mark, in these last hours of our Savior, there is one thing that absolutely fills his being, and that is the glory of his Father. You had it in chapter 11. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, concerning Lazarus. You had it in chapter 12. Now is mine hour come, that the Father be glorified in the Son. Now we have it here again. Now the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. The Father is glorified through the completed work of redemption, and the Son is glorified in resurrection and exaltation. In the 17th chapter, you have this statement. In the first verse, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The glorification of God is the ultimate purpose of Calvary. He didn't say, now is the hour come that I should die. Now is the hour come that I should go to a cross of shame. That I should be betrayed into the hands of wicked men. No. The consuming passion of the Son of God was the glory of his Father. Could I ask you a question? What is the consuming passion of your life? Is it for his glory? Or is it for yourself? You remember our Lord's life. My meat is to do what? The will of him that sent me, chapter 4. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, chapter 5. I came not from heaven not to do mine own will, but my Father's will, chapter 6. Chapter 8, I do always the things that please him. You just continue through the whole thing. Not my will, but thine be done. What for? That the Father be glorified in the Son, and the Son be glorified in God. So you have it here, glorification. And then he goes on to say, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto you, unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. The measure of our love for each other is his love for us. How much should you love me? How much should I love you? As much as he loves me. As much as he loves you. Love is always evident by sacrifice. That's what you have in Ephesians 5. First two verses. Be followers of God as dear children. And walk in love, even as Christ also loved us. Do you remember? And gave himself for a sweet offering. Sweet smelling, sweet savor offering unto God. And he follows in the chapter about the relationship between husbands and wives. That husbands should love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and what? And gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. He demonstrated his love by sacrifice. You have it in the Epistle of John, chapter 3. The measure of our love, I am to love God's people, even as he loved us. This is the measure of the love. This is the new commandment. To love one another. I say again, that does away with all petty bickerings. It does away with jealousy and envy and strife and hard feelings and pettiness. The Lord was never petty, was he? He was never small. This is one of the things that breaks a fellow's heart in the ministry. Is the pettiness and the smallness of God's people. The petty bickerings that break up the unanimity of spirit, that grieves the Spirit of God. And basically it's because we don't what? We don't love each other. We don't love each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is persuasive. Love is sacrificial. Love is patient. Love tries to understand. You to love one another as I have loved you. Then the badge of discipleship is what? By this shall all men know that you're my followers if you have love one for another. A person can be true in doctrine, true as steel in doctrine, and teach it, but if he has no love, he's not a disciple of Christ. Ever think of it? By this shall all men know that you're my followers. You love each other. May the new commandment be evident in your life and my life. And I suggest this to your thinking as you read these passages through over and over and over again and ask the Lord to burn the truth into your own hearts. And remember, he wants to get you into his own heart and display to you his love for you, his desire for you, his yearning for your intimate fellowship. He's made provision for it. And may there not be an hour while we're here at the Glen, and then when you get home, when the mists and fogs come about you, just keep on in fellowship with him, because it's only in the hard places that you really get to know him. Shall we bow in prayer?